Welcome to our Bible study on the book of Genesis, chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. As always, I am assuming you have read the passage, that you have your Bible open before you, and that you understand our translations may not always agree. Our passage presents the conclusion of the story of the flood. The flood is the next to last event in a history which focuses on God and creation. The last event is the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. So in the first 11 chapters, there is no promised land or promised people, just a quick overview of how life began and how sin spread. This week, instead of offering a verse-by-verse commentary on our passage, I'm going to offer some comments about the word covenant and some comments about the rainbow. And after that, I'm going to give a very brief comment about the historical possibility of a flood, followed by some comments about how looking at Genesis chapters 6 through 9, some scholars have discovered there may actually be two different flood stories in our Bible. In other words, this is going to be a long study. Now, about this word covenant, the Old Testament readings for the next three Sundays in Lent give us glimpses of three covenants. Today's is God's covenant with Noah. Next week, it will be God's covenant with Abraham, and then God's covenant with Israel at Sinai, also known as the Ten Commandments. While each covenant is distinct from the others, taken together, they testify to God's ongoing desire to be in relationship with humanity. In the ancient Near East, covenants were legal documents cementing a relationship of mutual obligation, usually between a greater power and a lesser power. For example, a conquering kingdom might covenant not to destroy a losing kingdom so long as the losers promised to fight against the conqueror's enemies and to support the conqueror with troops and supplies. The obligations are indeed reciprocal, but the power dynamics are not often equal. In some ways, God's covenants fit into this category. Clearly, God is the stronger power. We have the power to disobey or rebel, but there are consequences to such choices. So why am I talking about covenants? Because the word covenant appears in 7 of the 10 verses of our passage, in verses 9, 11, 12, 13, 15, 16, and verse 17. Only verses 8, 10, and 14 do not mention the word. The rainbow, technically it's just bow, is a sign of this covenant. Notice that God's covenant with Noah is actually not just with Noah alone or just with Noah's family, but rather with every living creature, that's in Genesis 9, verse 10, and with all flesh, in verse 16. Which is interesting, because this means that God's covenant is to all of creation, including plants and animals. The second extraordinary detail about this covenant is that it really does not function as a treaty. All of the obligations rest with God. God is saying what God will do, and nothing is asked or required of Noah or humanity or creation. There are no conditions. But as we know, there are many unresolved theological questions which remain, because if we read the rest of the Bible, we discover that there is a long litany of acts of disobedience and rebellion by humans against God that, at times, bring consequences. But true to God's word, there is no more global flooding. The idea here is that, as we see in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and as we read in Romans 8, ultimately God will deliver creation. As we read in Revelation 21:1 and also elsewhere, for example, in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, in chapter 66, verse 22, and in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Even within and beyond judgment, God promises to be with us. The rainbow imagery is likely the most memorable part of our passage. The covenant between God and humanity in Genesis chapter 9 is unlike any other in the Old Testament because its symbol, its sign of remembrance, is not a ritual such as circumcision, which we read about in Genesis 17, or sacrifice, as we read in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15, or even a monument such as a standing stone, as we saw in Exodus 24, or an altar, as we saw in Joshua 22. But instead, the sign which serves to remind Israel of this covenant is a natural phenomenon, the rainbow. God gave the rainbow as a sign of the covenant, a sign which will cause human and other earthly observers and God to see and to remember the everlasting covenant. The Hebrew noun keshet is used both for the warrior's bow and for the rainbow. Elsewhere in Scripture, God fires punishingly devastating arrows in the form of thunderbolts against God's enemies. You can see this a little bit in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 4, and in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, and then in the apocryphal book of the Wisdom of Solomon in chapter 5, verses 17 through 23. The rainbow image in Genesis 9 is much stronger than simply a pretty heavenly phenomenon. God is putting up for good the divine war bow, which God had used in the stormy period of the punishing deluge. God's bow now stays resting in the clouds. The resting bow means that ultimately God is not against us, in spite of sin and judgment, and can be interpreted as meaning that God is for us in promise and hope, so that we now have a renewed relationship with God. The rainbow is used in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, is part of a theophany of the glory and presence of God. We also see it in Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, and in chapter 10, verse 1. Oddly enough, however, this naturalistic detail that is the rainbow is missing from all of the major flood stories of the Mesopotamia and from the Egyptian mythology of creation. Another interesting note about the rainbow is that it is a sign for God. God will see the rainbow and remember the promise. In a way, it gives us a tongue-in-cheek glimpse of God's personality, and that should God feel like destroying us from time to time in the future, God will remember this promise of mercy. Now for some historical proof of the flood. The fear of a flood of cosmic proportions may have originated from an actual tectonic plate shift that is known to have happened somewhere around 5500 to 4000 BC. There was this massive plate shift that drastically altered the shores of the Persian Gulf, moving them inward sufficiently to drown many settlements that have now been rediscovered under the waters of the Gulf. Another possible source for the fear that a flood could destroy the whole world was the apparent belief that outer space was filled with water. All God would have to do to drown the earth was to open the windows in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, to open the windows in the firmament of heaven that separated the waters which were above the earth from the waters which were below the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 7, the creation story, and to open the eyes or the springs of water in the grounds to let the underground water in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. In their worldview, earth exists in a bubble of air under the dome of the sky, a bubble which God might burst at any time. Now to the source theory. Some of you may have heard me talk about how we mix or blend the Christmas story. In Matthew, the story focuses on Joseph, and in Luke, it focuses on Mary. In Matthew, Joseph and Mary are in a house, and in Luke, they are in a stable. In Matthew, they are visited by wise men, and in Luke, they are visited by shepherds. Our solution is to have a Christmas pageant that has both. The source theory is just a tool. We don't have to use it. Sometimes it is difficult to discern what is helpful and what is not. Most of us agree that having the Bible divided up into chapters and verses is helpful, but that's not the way it was written. Most of us agree that having English translations available is helpful, but that's not the way it is written. When looking at the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible, that Greek word penta means five, scholars have identified four different sources or schools of thought. These are typically referred to as Yahwist, which is abbreviated as a J, the Elohist, which is abbreviated as E, the Deuteronomist, which is identified as D, and the Priestly, identified as P. While not always in agreement about which source wrote which part, scholars typically agree that there are different sources or editors, as it were. The source theory allows us to see that there are two distinct flood stories in Genesis that were intertwined by some unknown editor, much like the creation story. The E and D sources have no impact on the flood story. We can easily reconstitute the two stories if we simply separate the verses based upon how they refer to God. In the J source, God is referred to by God's name, Yahweh, which is usually translated into our Bibles as the Lord or the Lord God. The P source usually refers to God by the generic word God, without doing any other editing or rearranging. We can see one possible way that the Noah story might divide out. So if you're not driving and you got some time, get some pen and paper, and I will tell you how it can be divided. The J source can be seen, and write this down, Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 9a, and verse 10, and verse 12, and verse 16b through 17a, verses 22 and 23, and also in chapter 8, verse 2b through 3a, chapter 6 through 13b, and verses 20 through 22. The P source, the story can be seen in Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 22, in chapter 7, 9b through 11, verses 13 through 16a, verses 17b through 21, verse 24, and in chapter 8, verse 1 through 2a, 3b through 5, verse 13a, verse 14 through 19, and in chapter 19, verses 1, I'm sorry, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. When the sources are separated, two virtually complete stories emerge, each with its own distinctive examples, emphasis. For example, in the J source, the building of the ark is not described. Noah is instructed to take seven pair of clean animals in the ark, but only one pair of unclean animals. Noah is to take his unnamed sons, wife, and daughters-in-law in the ark. Noah is 600 years old when the flood begins. They are in the ark 7 days before the flood actually begins. The flood is caused by a rainstorm that lasts for 40 days, and the waters basically cover the treetops, but not the mountaintops as they do on the Pisors. And on the 61st day after entering the ark, Noah leaves the ark. In the Pisors, the building of the ark is given very specific detail. The names of Noah's sons are provided. Two of each kind of animal is to be taken in the ark. Food for all is to be put in the ark. A covenant between God and humans will be established. Again, covenants are indicative that the verses come from the hand of the Pisors. That Noah did as God commanded is a repeating refrain in the story. In Genesis chapter 1, also a Pisors, there is the repeating refrain, and God saw that it was good. The exact day of the year and day of the week is provided for the beginning and end of the story. And as in Genesis chapter 1, where God creates the world in exactly 7 days. It is the deeps above and below the earth which burst forth with the cataclysmic floodwaters, not just the rainstorm, but the waters of Genesis chapter 1 which were contained by God so that the dry earth could come into existence, are suddenly let loose again. The flood occurs on the very day that Noah enters the ark, not 7 days later as in the J-source. And the floodwaters rise above the mountaintops. The floodwaters increase for 150 days. Noah and the group are in the ark a total of 340 days. In rearranging the stories this way, we are not denying the inspiration of either story, nor are we denying the inspiration of the editor who wove the two stories together. We, of course, cannot know if there were any parts of the original two stories that he simply deleted. But following source theory can simply help us deal with some of the logical and the narrative inconsistencies in the story. The reason the details seem disjointed at points or inconsistent is that they actually were derived from two different stories. What is also significant is that the final editor did not see a need to totally harmonize the two stories, but instead wove them together, even though their details did not seamlessly correlate. Perhaps he did this intentionally, because both stories are inspiring. If, then, the final editor did not attempt to harmonize the differences, perhaps neither should we, but instead appreciate the differences and learn from them. In conclusion, we see not just in our passage, but in the entire flood story, that the sinful nature of humans is taken for granted, and that God's response in our passage is to take the initiative, to make a covenant, and to provide the stable conditions necessary for all of life. Thank you for listening. Take care, and God bless.